Welcome to Revelation Ancient Prophecy. This series is a detailed, in-depth study of the Book of Revelation. You will discover just how relevant to our day the prophecies of Revelation really are. Here is your presenter, Pastor Byron Newstraten.
Well, good evening, and here we are again, the Book of Revelation. There's certainly a lot to learn and a lot to remember. And I know it's not always easy, but I thank you for persisting, because it is so important that we understand it. And can I just invite you just to bow our heads and we seek the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity once again to delve into the Word, the Book of Revelation, your Word. Thank you for that, giving it to us. Thank you for being with us. Help us to understand fully, particularly the significance of it to us, particularly as a people, so we can identify with that which has been recorded for our benefit. Open our minds and our hearts, I earnestly pray, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. And so in the Book of Revelation, we dwell again on the fact that we have in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet what we call a parenthetical prophecies. And the 10th chapter of the Book of Revelation is definitely one of them. But we learned last week that this particular chapter, the book of the Book of Revelation, the 10th chapter, has a strong connection with the book of Daniel, because the little scroll that was open in the hand of the angel is the portion of the book of Daniel that was sealed. And what was particularly sealed, that which Daniel had enormous problems with, was of course particularly in the 8th chapter, where it says this, that the angel, that is Gabriel, speaks to him, for 2,300 days, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And we realized that that could not be the earthly sanctuary, which had been in ruin for some 40 years, and it certainly was still a long way away from being restored, 20 plus years. And the 2,300 days, if you convert that in years, it's not even 6.5 years. Daniel understood that that was not literal. And so we look at the symbolisms in prophecies where we apply the year-day principle, and that could easily be defended and is adhered to by most commentators. I don't know anybody who doesn't. Now the word nitzdak, now that's an interesting word, and I'll remind you again, comes from the word tzedak, that means holy, or that means to pronounce holy, it means to be vindicated, it means to be cleansed, and it was of course very strongly connected with the Yom Kippur, the once a year day when the high priest would go into the most holy place. And in fact, right here at Daniel 8, the 14th verse, chapter 8, verse 14, that's the only time you find it in a conjugation which we call the passive word form. And I've mentioned that a few times. Now, it says here, the angel to Daniel. We know some 650 years before the writings of John on the island of Patmos. But the connection between the two books is fantastic. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, note what the angel said, seal the book until the time of the end. And we discovered that the time of the end, which is a very typical Danielic expression, you only find it in the book of Daniel, is the period of time before the end. It's not the end of time, it is a period of time before the end of time. And so we discovered from the book of Daniel that that is any time frame and era after 1798 being the final year of the 1260 years of persecution. Now you remember the event, we talked about this, when General Berthier of the Napoleonic army took Pope Pius VI prisoner, etc. Very interesting, very interesting. And many shall run to and fro. Now that's an interesting expression. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now that is mainly running to and fro is examining, as I explained last time, examining particularly this portion of the Bible that Daniel didn't understand. I mentioned to you there are two words in the Hebrew for the vision. One of is chazon, that's the whole picture of as described in Daniel 8, but the mare part, the part that Daniel couldn't get his head around, of course, is this time frame that you and I are looking at, which was in the little book of the angel in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation that was then going to be opened and understood, because many would examining. Running to and fro is examining. And knowledge shall increase. Knowledge particularly about that portion of the book of Daniel that was not understood. And we know that this is a physical occurrence in the relatively recent history of this planet. It's only a few hundred years ago that this happened. Not even. We went to Daniel chapter 7, which is such a unique chapter. You really have to put the portions of the Bible together. And when you do that, you let the Bible interpret itself. That is the key of getting to the truth. In around about 550 BC, a few years before chapter 8, if you like, around about 550 BC, we see there is a court setting. It's fully described. You should read the chapter again if you're not sure. The court was seated. Now notice, the books were open. Now the books, of course, contain the records. So clearly there is, and there's no doubt about it, an investigation going on. And then there is entering, last of all, the Son of Man. And we recognized that this is Jesus. But what is so significant, as I pointed out, and the Aramaic, because chapter 7 is still in Aramaic, Kvar Enos, like a son of people, of mankind. It is a generic description. And this one, of course, who gets the kingdom, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. What is so significant is this. It is in the future. It therefore suggests and already affirms all the other prediction of God becoming man incarnate. In the ninth chapter, you have the description that he will be cut off. He will be executed, die a violent death. And yet afterwards, we see him in heaven. So therefore, there is a resurrection in a human body as one of the Son of Man, in his humanity, which he therefore took with him to heaven. I think if you study this particular chapter, there are enormous gifts of prophecy in that particular chapter, because we know this all actually occurred. And we see a judgment scene. He walks in last because he is the judge and he is our advocate. Because in the Jewish system, judge and advocate are two, one and the same. Now, so that is what he sees. It's an investigative judgment. But it doesn't tell us, chapter 7, exactly when this will happen. However, we understand that the investigative judgment is directly related to what's called the Yom Kippur, that most holy day still today on the Jewish religious calendar, on the 10th day of the seventh month of their religious calendar. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Coverings, because that's what the word comes from. For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So the Yom Kippur is the typical, pointing to the antitypical that finds place in heaven And is, of course, the investigative judgment. Why? Because the cleansing of the sanctuary, you might recall from last week, it is really taking the records of the sins that do not belong in the sanctuary, it is taking them out of the sanctuary, and then ultimately putting them on the head of Azazel, the scapegoat. You might recall that. It is the plan of salvation that we're looking at and studying here. God forgives our sins right here and now. That's true. But the record has to be dealt with. God has to be vindicated to take the records of our sins away as if we have never had never sinned. And that is what that judgment is about. And so, when? Well, I pointed out last week, as you know, that the chapter 7 of the book of Daniel is one of double vision. And it is the instance where Daniel sees what is happening in a horizontal way by the various entities, what is happening on this planet. But in between, he looks up into heaven. And if you, in this particular chapter, which is a very unique chapter, if you synchronize the occurrences as he describes them as they occur on planet Earth, and then you can synchronize them with the heavenly occurrences that he sees in heaven. So when he looks into heaven and he sees the judgment scene, there is an activity by, for example, of the little horn power. The little horn power persecuting God's people and having persecuted them and still being defiant and blasphemous. And it's at that time that he sees the judgment, which is interesting. There are those who have believed that Jesus, when he went back to heaven, immediately walked into the most holy place. And that comes about in a misunderstanding of some of the usages of the Greek language, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 7 of the book of Daniel is crystal clear. The papacy did not come into being until 538 AD and afterwards. The 1260 years are to be included. It is crystal clear that the investigative judgment pertains to the time of the end and after. This is what the angel said to Daniel. So Jesus, when he went back to heaven, he commenced his ministry in the holy place, and John sees him in the early chapters in the holy place. So that is what he did. He was our high priest, our heavenly priest, attending to the daily. Remember that word tamid, the daily, the continual. Intercession, at the altar of intercession. The Bible, the book of Revelation is so clear about that, that that's the ministry of Jesus. Now, there is a time that he changed his ministry into the most holy place, where judgment finds place. God is even being looked at, whether or not he is vindicated and justified to cleanse your record, my record, of our sins from the holy place and place it, most holy place, and place it on the scapegoat. That is the process here that we are looking at. Double vision, that helps us to synchronize the horizontal actions with the heavenly actions. And that's why we have that chapter. Now, you recall the movement called the Advent Movement, or some people call it the Millerite Movement, after this man of William Miller, who was one of the main, proponents of this. William Miller was an ardent student of the Bible, and he took years to come to this conclusion, and he felt compelled to share it, and he was invited to by churches of various denominations to speak on the issues, and many people joined the Advent movement because it was crystal clear that the computation that the Millerites had engaged in was correct, all biblical. And so a lot of people believed that Jesus was going to come soon. In fact, they set even a certain date. And so William Miller particularly studied the 2,300 years, well, the culmination of it, because that was the cleansing of the sanctuary. That was the anti-typical Yom Kippur. He understood that up to a point. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, the mistake that he made is that he believed that the earth was the sanctuary. So the judgment that would find place at the end of the 2,300 years, he believed to be an active judgment on this planet that then would be destroyed by fire. That is what he believed. And he was wrong about that. We know that. And you remember, we already told you last week, there was a great disappointment. You can imagine the disappointment of the people who had prepared that Jesus would come back at a certain date. And so let's look at this. Chapter 10, Book of Revelation. You must prophesy again. That was none other than Christ who gave that commission to John, who personifies the people of that time era. After the big disappointment, let me show you. You must prophesy again about or to many people, nations, tongues, and of course kings or kingdoms. Worldwide, this is important. A worldwide commission, very important, to a movement that existed after the bittersweet experience. Remember, he took the little book out of the angel's hand. He ate it. It was beautiful, sweet as honey in his mouth. And then in his stomach afterwards, it became very bitter. A bitter experience, a bitter disappointment. Do you know, why did God allow this? I think the answer comes again from the Bible. Can you imagine how disappointed the disciples were when their beloved Lord was crucified, executed as a common criminal? Everything seems to be lost. You can imagine their disappointment and grief, enormous grief. But then, when they saw their risen Savior, what a joy they must have experienced. The affirmation. And so it is with these people, the Advent people. They were bitterly disappointed, ridiculed. But they knew that the biblical truth of the calculation of the culmination of the 2,300 years was a correct one. But they knew that the word of God is inerrant. It cannot be doubted. They knew that the problem was with them. They had to work out where they might have erred. And that is what they did. The sweetness of the experience to them was a sign that God had been with them. There's a little story about a man by the name of Hiram Edson. And the occurrence is a vision in a cornfield. Let me explain. The night after that great disappointment, Hiram Edson was walking with Owen Crozier through a cornfield. He wanted to go and comfort some of the Millerite people, the Advent people, that had been so bitterly disappointed because Jesus had not returned. And so as he was walking, as they were walking through that cornfield, Owen Crozier was in front of him, and Hiram Edson, he describes it as if he had an absolute wonderful vision. He suddenly realized the issue involving the great disappointment. The event that they had so correctly calculated, the event was not the destruction of this earth, the cleansing of this earth by fire as the culmination of the 2,300 years. He realized, he could see the heavenly sanctuary was at issue here. It was an occurrence in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus must have entered the most holy place. And those two men, Owen Crozier and Hiram Edson, studied their Bible. and they came to a correct understanding. And then in addition to that, there was a man by the name of Joseph Bates. He was an American, a sea captain. And Joseph Bates became convicted, absolutely convicted, that Jesus would be coming. In 1839, he accepted the teachings of William Miller that Jesus was coming soon. He accepted that. But Bates also accepted the seventh-day Sabbath, and that was in 1845. He became convicted, totally convicted, that the fourth commandment was still binding, and he shared that. He shared it with Ellen White and, of course, her husband, James White. And the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this is interesting, occurred in 1863. Why this is so important is that the date setting had nothing to do with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because we didn't even exist yet as an organization. But here it is, at about 1863, there was the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that is where we have our roots, and that is where we really came into being. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was born. Now, if we go to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 1 you can see that verse 1, and for that matter verse 2 of the 11th chapter, really belongs to the previous chapter. Because not only was John bidden to prophesy again, the very prophecy that we have been dealing with, he's also directed, of course, to return to the Bible, to study the Bible, to measure, and this is the very interesting part, and he was giving a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. Now let's hold it right there. Why was he told to measure the temple of God? The time of writing is 95 AD. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for over 25 years. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So it is not the temple on earth. It has to be the temple in heaven. The earthly temple was only a pattern after the heavenly temple. You understand that. And so, measuring the temple. And the altar. Now the altar is the altar of incense. So that is not straight away into the most holy place, but we're now in the holy place, the altar of intercession. What John is bidden to do as a people after the great disappointment is to investigate, to learn, to internalize the truth about the sanctuary. And that is what they did. That is what they did. And those who worship there, the truth had to come out. And they discovered that truth. And then there is this, do not measure the court outside the temple. Don't look at those who do not worship there. Leave that out because it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city, God's people. And here you have it again, for 42 months, which is the equivalent of 1260 years in biblical prophecy, the year-day principle being applied. So we're looking to serve God, to worship God, and have in mind the heavenly sanctuary. And that became understood by the people. And that is how we as a denomination really came into being. William Miller, good man. He still lived some 5 years after the great disappointment. But he never lost his faith. He knew that God had been with him. I've written the date of November the 13th, 1833, under the sixth seal in the book of Revelation, and Miller was very aware of this. There was the Lisbon earthquake, 1755. There was the darkening of the day there in the whole district of the Americas in 1780. In 1833, there was this incredible physical phenomena of the meteorite showers, as had never been on the record before. He knew that the date was getting very close of Jesus coming. That's what he believed. And then we have, of course, then we have another date, which we talked about a few times, and that's the date of August the 11th of 1840. And that was the culmination of the existence of the Ottoman Empire that then would lose basically its identity. And that was fulfilled. We even talked about that. Now, the last prophecy, you see, that's the interesting part. The calculations were correct, but the event was wrong because clearly Jesus didn't come. The date that was set, and I wish I would have time to go into this, is October 22nd, 1844. But I will tell you, and I will show you how we got that date. Not precisely the 22nd of October, because that was the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the Jews at the time. But he remembered that the angel said in chapter 10 that there would be time no more. Now, that's not meaning that time had come to an end, because there had to be prophesying again. Clearly, time would continue. But a prophetic time, a prophetic date setting, the last date that could be set prophetically to be correct was in 1844. That's for certain. And so, we go back to Daniel chapter 9. The information is fantastic. 70 weeks were determined on God's people. Who were God's people? Well, they were the people of Daniel, the Jews. 70 weeks are determined, and I explained the Hebrew word nichtach, from chatach, means to cut off, to be cut off, and can only be cut off from the beginning of what? Well, the only other time frame there is the 2,300 years. So the time frame that we are going to deal with, which is the probationary time for the Jews, has to be cut off at the beginning of the 2,300 years. That was clear to the Millerites, the Advent movement, crystal clear. And so, 70 weeks are determined or cut off. For your people and your holy city, your people are the Jews. The holy city is Jerusalem. And when you work this out, and this takes a bit of doing, but it'd be worthwhile to go through the exercise. 70 times 7 is 490 days. The year day principle, the 490 years probationary time. Now, we do not have yet, as yet, at this point, a starting date, I know. But we'll get to that. To finish the transgression, that's to the Jews. To make an end of sin, they had to quit sinning, quit disobeying. I like the next verse. This is a probationary time, you got to understand this. To make reconciliation for iniquity, notice, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Is that a task for the Jews? Could they do that? No, they couldn't. You need a Messiah to do this. So he also goes particularly, he also goes to the Messiah, when the Messiah would come, because that clearly is the foundation of it all. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that could only be done by the atoning work of a Messiah. To seal the vision, the Hebrew word really means confirming. The vision of, and the prophet, or the prophecy that he's getting here now, both are possibilities, both are true. And to anoint the most holy, this is interesting. To the Jews, the temple is the most holy building there is. But here is a more holy temple, a more holy place, and that is the one in heaven. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, that rendered absolute all the services pretty well that they had been doing there for hundreds of years, because type had met antitype in the sacrifice of Jesus. And then the next stage, of course, the next stage was his work in the holy place. intercession for his people, and then ultimately being the judge and the advocate for his people. And so the Jews were given a certain time, starting date. You and I need to know the starting date. And this is what I think you have to go through and make the effort. It will give so much more meaning to the book of Revelation if you study this. It really will. Makes an enormous difference. This is what the angel said. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, please listen carefully, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. We have two actions. To restore and to build. They're not one and the same. Jerusalem is a city. A restoration of a city would be an autonomy. So we're looking for a order, a command, to have the autonomy of Jerusalem restored. That's what we're looking for. Autonomy meaning self-rule, to have their own system of law. And of course, build, all construction to be finalized is a part of that. It has nothing to do with the temple. The temple, as you will see, before this order came, this command had already been finished, the second temple. To restore and build Jerusalem until, there you have it, Messiah the Prince. Now that's very interesting when you read this in the Hebrew language. Messiah Nagid. Nagid is the ruler, is the prince. Messiah comes from the word, we get the word Messiah from that. It means Messiah, to anoint. So the anointing of the prince. Till that time would be, notice, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It's split up, and I'll tell you later on why. 7 and 62. Well, we already can work that one out. It's 69 weeks. We have a probationary time of 70 weeks, but until Messiah the Prince is 1 week before the probation closes. 69 weeks. Interesting. We can work this out, that we are dealing here with a time frame of 483 days. But again, the year-day principle applies. We have 483 years. Now you'd say, how is that going to help me? I'll tell you where it's going to help you. If you can turn to your Bible and you read about Christ and you can prove that he was the Messiah, that's good. That would eliminate all doubts. I'll come back to this. I'll tell you how good this particular time prophecy is. And you need to integrate it into the book of Revelation, particularly the rest that we go to study. 483 years. We have a starting date. I'll tell you what the starting date was. It's not a number. It is an event. From the going forth of the command. Well, at the time that command was given, we're dealing with a Persian ruler. His name is Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he ruled a considerable time for almost 40 years. And he gave a command. Ezra and Nehemiah were working under him. And it says in the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra, describes it, the 7th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes Longimanus. Now that date is set in concrete. We have ways and means that we can bring back and compute the regnal reigns of the various kings of particularly this empire as well, well documented. One of the most brilliant ones, and I could quote you a number, whether it's Ptolemaic calculations or whether the Herodotus, according to the Olympiads, I'll give you the one of the double-dated papyri that they found in the Nile Delta. Double-dated Persian dates and Egyptian dates. And one confirms the other. That the ascension of the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus was actually in the year 464 BC. When we talk about the seventh year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, we have an absolute perfect set in concrete certainty, the year being 457 BC. And in fact, that command to restore and build Jerusalem is spelled out in the book of Ezra, the seventh chapter. You can read it. And I would counsel you to do that. Verse 11 to verse 28. You have the two components. Now, 457 BC is not related to the temple. The temple, the second temple, was already dedicated in 516 BC. The Zerubbabel temple, which later became known as Herod's temple, which, as we know, as we will see as well, is destroyed or was destroyed in 70 AD. We'll come back to that. We have a starting date. The starting date of the time of the probationary time of the 490 years of the Jewish people is right here, 457 BC. But there's the other significant part. The probationary time of the Jews was cut off of what? Yes, the longer time of the 2,300 years. So the starting date of the 2,300 years is the identical starting date of the Jewish probation of the 490 years. Namely, 457 BC. Once we have a starting date, once we have an affirmation of the duration, we can work out what time, the very year, and the evidence towards it. Now, here is something fascinating. If you work out, bearing in mind that as you convert from 1 BC to 1 AD, there is no year zero. So you're going to miss one year, if you like. But I would challenge you to sit down and work out 457 BC. We are looking for 483 years. So from BC we go to AD. So if you do this, and I would challenge you to do this, it will bring you to 27 AD. Exactly to 27 AD. I want you to remember that. What's the event in 27 AD? What are we looking for? Until Messiah the Prince, Messiah Nagid, the Prince being anointed. You know, that happens to be the year, the autumn of that year, because this prediction comes also in the autumn. In the autumn of 27 AD, and I'll show you in a minute, in the autumn of 27 AD, Jesus was baptized. Now, do you remember when he was baptized that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove? I'll show you right here and now. When that happened, we have a fulfillment of this prophecy that the angel is given here. Until Messiah, the anointing of the Prince. And he gives the precise time frame. Now, the baptism of Jesus found place in 27 AD. Let's turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It came to pass in those days, the days of John the Baptist, who had a short but very successful ministry prior to Jesus becoming the Messiah, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Why? Because he was a carpenter. And he had taken over, obviously, from his father, his stepfather, that is, who we don't hear about in the adult life of Jesus. He might have passed on. And so he laid down the tools of his carpentry shop. Why? He heard about the ministry of John the Baptist. The two had never met. So he goes from Nazareth, he goes of Galilee, and he goes to the River Jordan, the location where John is baptizing. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And it's a fascinating story, and you should read it. You compare the four Gospels. He walks, he comes to John, and John has one look at him. They have never physically met. But John recognizes, this is the one. There is something about the demeanor of this man that walks towards him. This is not a criminal that needs a baptism of repentance. And you recall, he says, I can't do this. I need to be baptized by you. You come to me. And John, and then Jesus says, John, do it, for it is proper. Jesus ranked himself with the sinners. Wonderful. Great story. Now, back to the Gospel of Mark. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens part. This is John, the vision that he saw. And the Spirit descending upon him, Jesus, like a dove. Not as a dove, in the likeness of a dove. Why did John see that? Because that was the sign he was promised, you see. And he refers to that himself. Then a voice came from heaven, you know this. You are my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. And that was the voice of the Father affirming the status of the Messiah. Now, I'm going to put something on the board, and I hope you follow this very carefully. It's worth it. There is something I have to tell you about the dating that the Jews apply. It's called antedating. That means that a part of a day becomes a full day, a part of a year becomes a full year, whether it's at the beginning or whether it's at the end. Do you understand? We have a culturally well-established reality of inclusive reckoning. It's another way of putting it, or antedating method. In the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter, in the 15th year, notice, Luke was a very good historian, by the way, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, we can work that one out, because the Romans were sticklers for dating. The Julian calendar came from them. And so, now we're going to look very carefully. The death of Caesar Augustus. You know that that Tiberius was a stepson, not a blood son, a stepson of Caesar Augustus. And so on the 19th of August, 14 AD, he dies. And immediately, can I say something, and I can't help myself, in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, you get this story predicted. It's amazing. It is amazing. Some 6 centuries before. The death of Caesar Augustus was immediately followed by the ascension of rulership of Caesar Tiberius. He was not opposed. He just took over. His mom made sure that he had all the right moves. She was a very clever lady looking after her son. And so that is when the reign of Tiberius Caesar starts. Now, if we do a computation, if we do a calculation, and this is what we're going to do. Now, let's look at it carefully. I'll even put my glasses on for this one. The month of Tisra, the seventh of the religious calendar, but the first of the civil calendar. That would work out about mid-October 14 AD. That portion from the 19th of August 14 AD to the mid-October 14 AD is counted as 1 year. It's only 2 months, not even. But it's counted as 1 year because of the antedating, because of the inclusive reckoning. Now, the first year of Tiberius Caesar is the portion of time before mid-October of Tisra, 14 AD. any time after becomes the second year. Then you add some 13 years. So we have 13 years plus the one before the portion of the year, before Tisre, mid-October, 14 AD. We're now into the 14th year. We come to Tisre, mid-October, 27 AD. Notice, any time after that becomes the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Can you see that? That means that Jesus was baptized after mid-October, 27 AD, and the year would finish, as does the Julian calendar, at the end there of December, which then is the ending of the 27 AD. So there is a time frame from mid-October to the end of December that Jesus was baptized. And it fits exactly with the Gospel of Luke, who was a very good historian. Now, let's go back. Chapter 9. He shall confirm, this is about the Messiah, a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, now let's hold it for a minute. A week is 7 days. Prophetic time, year-day principle, 7 years, correct? So we have 7 years. Half of that, you already worked it out, is 3.5 years. Half of that is already known to you, 3.5 years. Bear that in mind. In the middle of the week, the last week, in the middle of the week, brings you to spring 31 AD, during the Passover of 31 AD. From the autumn of 27 AD, at 3.5 years, you come to the spring of 31 AD. The Passover was in the spring, Northern Hemisphere, of course. Now, then he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The antitypical Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus. And he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Exactly in the middle of the week. Can I remind you how long ago this was written? This is some 600 years, roughly, in round figures, before it actually occurred. So let's have a look at this. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, 490 years. The starting date is set in concrete, 457 BC. The decree of Artaxerxes, very specific. It is a very specific decree because it involves the autonomy of Jerusalem, and I advise you to read that 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. You know, they had the right to their own death decree and the execution thereof. They were only accountable to their Persian overlords. Other than that, they had full autonomy. That culminates in the year 34 AD. Now, we have always regarded the stoning of Stephen as the completion of the 34 AD. And I'll tell you why. If you read this account in the book of Acts, you will hear that you will see that Stephen gives what is called a covenant lawsuit account against the Jews. And that's very fascinating when you read that. There is even some other ways you can have some dating here, and I'll come to that in a minute. The important part is the culmination of the 490 years of probation for the Jews culminates, finishes in 34 AD. And now I'm going to show you one more of those compilations of dates. 70 weeks, follow me, are determined upon your people. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, why are they split up? Well, there was a separate account of 7 weeks, 49 years from 457 BC for the finishing of the rebuilding of the, well, the wall and particularly the infrastructure. And so 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice, 49 years plus 434 years. We understand if you add those up, you come to a total, as already discussed, at 480 years. Now, Artaxerxes Longimanus' decree, in 457 BC? No doubt about it. Rebuilding of Jerusalem completed. We don't really have historical evidence per se, archaeologically speaking, but the estimation is there. We do know that Nehemiah, when he comes in the year 444 BC, the wall is finished halfway to its normal height. What we do know, however, with certainty, is of course the culmination there of the 483 years, which is 27 AD. Jesus anointed as the Messiah there at his baptism in the River Jordan. And so we have an enormous amount of information here. We have the 69 weeks, which leaves 1 week. 1 week. And so from 27 AD, of course, we now go at a 3.5, half a year to it, and we come to spring, Northern Hemisphere, 31 AD, the time of the Passover, when Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, is crucified. 3.5 years later, we come to 34 AD, that's the autumn, Northern Hemisphere, and we talk about the stoning of Stephen. And there's something very interesting here I like to share with you. Have you ever heard of the Gallio stone? No, it's interesting. Gallio was proconsul there in Achaia. He was proconsul in today's Greece from July 51 AD to June 52 AD. It was a one-year appointment. And Paul appears before him. And what is interesting, when you read the account of Paul's movements, if you like, you get a small account here in the letter to the Galatians. He talks about then after 3 years, after his conversion, if you like, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, because Paul went to the desert for 3 years to prepare himself. And then he went to Jerusalem, and he was hoping to find acceptance, of course, I mean, from persecutor to collaborator and apostle to the Gentiles. That's a big move. And so 3 years later, you remember that after means the stoning of Stephen. You remember that the ones that were killing Stephen actually were putting their garments in front of the feet of one that was going to care for them, and that was Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul the Apostle. And so, straight after that, Saul, or Paul, went to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he was knocked off his high horse, wasn't he? And he was converted. That is what he means by after 3 years. And then he says also, after 14 years, after the 3 years consecutive to it, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He had been a missionary, and now he comes back to Jerusalem. He comes back to Jerusalem 14 years after the break of 3 years. That makes 14 plus 3 is 17 years. We already know from history that the proconsulship of Gallio was 51 AD. So what you do is you take the 17 years of the 51 and you come to 34 AD, pretty well near the stoning of Stephen, which is the culmination of the 490 years of probation of the Jews. I just thought this was interesting. And so, one more very simple graphic here. 70 weeks are determined. So the blue part is the probationary time of the Jews. Not in scale, but that's what it is, it represents. The total length is 2,300 years. So what you do, it's cut off. What you do is deduct the 490 years that is cut off from the beginning, from the total 2,300 years, leaves you 1,810 years. We know the dates, starting date 457 BC. We know the culmination of the probationary time for the Jews, 34 AD. And all you have to do is add 1,810 years to it, and you come to 1844, and that's how Miller did it. And there you have it. There you have it. And there was, and this I find so fascinating, that on the island of Patmos in 95 AD, John is informed about the great disappointment, the bitter experience, which happened to find place exactly at 1844. Now I need to tell you one more thing, and then we're done for today. The curse of the Talmud. You've ever heard of the curse of the Talmud? Now let me tell you. You and I have been studying the Bible here. And we have referred back to the book of Daniel a great deal because Daniel gives us the time prophecies, tells you when. You wonder why the Jews don't take notice of this. I'm going to tell you. The curse of the Talmud is a real curse introduced by the Jews because of what you and I have studied here this evening. The 70-week prophecy, the probationary time of the Jews, after the 62 weeks, that is consecutive to the sevens, the Messiah shall be cut off. Karat means, in Hebrew, means a violent death. Yekaret, Messiah, ein lo, and nobody for him, nobody with him, nobody defended him, and he died for others. Both translations are true. And the people of the prince, now please note this, the people of the prince to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. They're not even on the scenes at the time of the prophecy of Gabriel to Daniel. The Romans lived in obscurity in the shadow of the Etruscans. Of course, we talk about the Romans. Because who else destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. The Romans. In fact, we know the name, Titus. Was Titus a prince? Yes, he was. His father, Vespasian, happened to be the emperor. The only time in the succession of Roman emperors when a son succeeds his natural father was with Titus and Vespasian, because Titus actually was a prince, if you like, and became Caesar afterwards. He didn't want to destroy Jerusalem. He didn't want to destroy the temple. But that's what happened. And I wish I had time to tell you the account of it. It's fascinating. But this is set in concrete. This is known history. What I'm trying to say is this. Have a look at this. This is the curse. And then I'll tell you why. May the spirit of those who attempt to calculate the final time, this is the reference of what you and I have studied here, the Talmudic law, and the reference is there, may it expire. What it's saying in so many terms, may if you drop dead, if you calculate this time prophecy. Not a very nice thing to say, particularly not when it comes to the scriptures. Why? Here is the reason why. The Messiah has been and gone. Remember the order of events. The Messiah would come, would be executed. He did. Caesar's obligation and offerings to cease. It was finished. The antitypical had met the typical. The Messiah has been and gone. And afterwards, the temple is and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. 70 AD, that came into effect. Therefore, the Messiah must have been there before 70 AD. And every Jew who studies this should know this from their own Bible, the Tanakh. The book of Daniel is the same in their Bible as it is in our Old Testament. And that's why they place a curse on it. They dare not change the writings. They wouldn't. But they place a curse on the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth had to be the Messiah. One more curse that is also noted. Let me read this to you. Rabbis after the time of Christ have pronounced a curse, and there is the reference, on anyone who would attempt to calculate the dates of this chapter. What chapter? Book of Daniel. May the curse of heaven fall upon those who calculate the date of the advent of the Messiah. Why? Because he has been and gone. The evidence is right there. And thus create political and social unrest among the people. What people? Well, the Jewish people, because they should recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. Here is the evidence. They're waiting in vain. The temple in Jerusalem, which is the only place, Mount Moriah, where it can be built, will not be rebuilt, despite the expectations of some of the Jewish people and the expectations of maybe many evangelicals. It won't be. The third most holy site of Islam is right on the spot. And I've been there many times. It's right on the spot, the only spot where they can build the temple. Because you can imagine that the Mosque of Omar, which happens to be the third most holy site, the only place where the temple can be built, will never be broken down. You would have 1.7 billion Muslims fighting for that. World War III would be a certainty. Why not accept the scripture? It's amazing. In the heavenly temple, Paul says this. There is another entity that attacks these writings, and I need to share this with you. When Paul refers to the heavenly temple, as he does in his letter to the Hebrews, I believe him to be the author of this. This is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Of the true tabernacle. This is written before the last temple, the second temple, is being destroyed. This is before 70 AD. So there is a real temple, a real tabernacle, and that, according to Paul, is in heaven, which the Lord erected, notice, and not man-made. It is God-made. And there you have it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the heavenly one. Now, can there be any doubt about that there is a heavenly sanctuary? Not made with hands, not of this creation, and he's very specific. And I have to say this, I have to deal with this, and I hope you bear with me as I just continue a little bit longer on this. Purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church holds that all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, undergo the process of purification, notice, which the church calls purgatory, so as to achieve, notice, the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. This is a terrible, terrible doctrine, and it's against Christ. It says that your sanctification cannot be done here on this planet. It cannot be done through the ministry of Christ. They deny the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. They say it can only be done by suffering, through suffering, in purgatory after death. It's a terrible doctrine. It's a shocking doctrine. Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Holy Eucharist, is the perpetual continuation of this act of sacrifice and surrender of our Lord. When the Lord's Supper is celebrated, that is the Mass, Christ again presents himself in his act of total surrender to the Father in death. That is terrible. What the Catholic Church is saying is that Christ continues to be sacrificed every time in the Mass. And therefore, Calvary was not sufficient. In fact, official doctrine is that the death of Christ covers all of the saints and the sins up to the day when Jesus died on Calvary. But afterwards, after that, you need the church. And this is against Scripture. Completely against Scripture. You know, you wonder sometimes when all the crucifix, Christ is still, the figurine of Christ is still on the cross. Whether it is a little pendant that they wear or an item of adoration in the church. The reason being Christ is still being sacrificed. Calvary was not enough, according to their doctrine. The fifth article of the creed of Pope Pius IV, which was 1500s, I profess likewise that in the Mass there is offered to God a true proper propitiatory to sacrifice for the living, and note this, and for the dead. That's against Scripture. And they say that's why the elements must become physically Jesus' body and blood. Once again, that he can be offered for sin. Terrible. Christ is diminished in the work that he did do and the work that he is doing. And this is unacceptable. Now I'll bring you back to one more reality that we have to look at and deal with next week. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what plagues? The trumpets, the judgments, did not repent of the works of their hand, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Here we have a description of the entity that I just informed you about in regards to their doctrine and the atonement of Christ. Terrible. And this is what it says. Which can neither see nor hear nor walk. The last trumpet, by the way, the seventh one, deals with this entity right at the closing scenes of this planet. And that one is still to sound. That one is coming. After the great disappointment, the people for the Advent movement were not prepared, not really. They were not ready. No Sabbath keeping. There was no Sabbath keeping. There was still infant baptism, no health reforms. The state of the dead was not understood. Eternal hellfire was still believed. Righteousness by faith, not fully understood. Justification, imparted or imputed, not understood. Sanctification, ditto. The faith of Jesus, not fully appreciated. His righteousness that would cover us had yet to be really fully understood as well. And the pre-Advent investigative judgment must precede the second coming. And so. Let's look at it. The law, God's law. Remember the Sabbath day, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. We have a creator. The tragedy of Catholicism is that the creation account is not accepted, and evolution and the Big Bang has been embraced by her. She could never adhere to the fourth commandment, because that is a commemoration of the creative acts of God. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, Moses was told this, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord. Note this, who what? Sanctifies you. Well, this entity for which the last trumpet has been reserved believes your sanctification comes after death in purgatory. And yet, the Bible says, God says through Moses, I sanctify them here before they die. Ezekiel the same. To be a sign between them and me that they would know that I am the Lord who what? Sanctifies them. There you have it affirmed. Absolutely affirmed. God is in control always. And so next week we're going to look at something very interesting. We're going to look at the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. You might like to read it before we do that. The two witnesses. And the other thing that is of great interest is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We will talk about the French Revolution, the storming of the Bastille. It's fascinating. It changed the world, the French Revolution, no doubt about it. We might even refer to the missionary church, which is so equivalent to the Philadelphian church in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And we certainly will look at the last trumpet when the seven angels sounded, the last trumpet that really deals with the judgment of the entity I just talked about. And that'll be the beginning of this third woe. I know there is a lot that I have shared with you, and I always feel I should apologize for the length of time. But this is your salvation. This is the truth. We need to know, we need to share, inform others. We have it from God's Word. And I invite you, if you have questions, we have this website that'll come on the screen in a minute. Feel free to ask. And I hope you study the word that we have shared here this evening. And may God continue to bless you as you do so. Shall we bow our heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we had this opportunity again to study your word together. Bless us, O Lord, that it may make us wise. Wise unto salvation, and also that a desire may grow in us as we see the truth, that we should share it with others. So bless us now, and bring us together again next week for further study. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Revelation Ancient Prophecy with Pastor Byron Neustraten, brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio. For more information on this series, visit waitarachurch.org.au.